Psalm 39, to the choir master, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail. And my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man keeps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to the Word of God tonight with fear and trepidation. Lord, we pray that you would give us understanding of your word and help us to see Christ. We pray that we would be encouraged, that we would be strengthened. We pray, O Lord, that you would speak to us by your Spirit. We pray that you'd keep away distractions. Help us to think closely and carefully on your word. Father, hear us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Have you ever heard the phrase, know yourself or know thyself? It's really know thyself is the way that you may have heard this phrase if you had heard it. Know thyself, huh? It actually has a very long history. I didn't know this until I did the usual Google search and came to Wikipedia. But anyways, this aphorism, know thyself, has a long history. It goes back to the ancient Greeks. Know thyself was inscribed in the forecourt of the temple of Apollo in Delphi, according to the Greek writer Pausanias. Know thyself, written on the temple in the front, the forecourt. But it goes back even before that. It is found in the ancient city of Luxor in ancient Egypt. In the city of Luxor is a temple with an exterior court and an interior court. And in the external court, where beginners were allowed to enter, there was this sign. And the sign on the external temple said, the body, your physical body, is the house of God. That is why it is said, here's the quote, man, know thyself. And then in the internal temple was the following proverb, man, know thyself. And you are going to know the gods. The ancient Egyptians, man, know thyself, because you are the temple of the gods. So if you know yourself, you know the gods. Well, obviously we know that's not biblical. An interesting correlation, though, is the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We won't go there. A bit of an interesting segue if you were a missionary to the ancient people of Luxor, you might tie into that. But anyways, we believe, as the scriptures teach, that nobody is going to know God by knowing himself. Because the knowledge of oneself produces more questions than answers. And the scriptures teach that nobody can know anything except through the fear of God, because the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. And yet it is interesting to note that the Greeks and the Egyptians alike had that maxim, know yourself. And we see that today in our own selves. We want to know ourselves. Who am I? Really, that thought, know yourself, displays the significance of man being created in God's image. We are thinking, rational, willing creatures that want to understand, who am I? What is my significance? Is there purpose, meaning to life? David himself had the same quest. He wanted to know himself. And that's what we see tonight in this Psalm 39. O Lord, make me to know my end. And what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. David is saying, Lord, help me to know myself. And so let's begin there. 3 points. In verses 1 through 3, we'll summarize it with this point. I will hold my tongue. David is, again, in some desperate strait. Persecution or affliction of some sort assails him. He says, I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. What the affliction is, we don't know. We could imagine a few scenarios. For example, when Saul is seeking him, hunting him like a partridge, pursuing him like an outlaw. And David is confused and conflicted in his mind why this is so, that the Lord's anointed is persecuting him, a flea. Or it could be perhaps the occasion when his son Absalom usurped the throne, forcing David to run for his life rather than fight against his own beloved son. There are situations in our own lives when we find ourselves in trials, particularly in the presence of the wicked, where we don't know what to say, we don't even know what to think about it, and we are afraid that if we say anything, a volley of sin will come forward from our lips. That's David's concern here. He says, I'm going to guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle. You put a muzzle on a dog so that it can't bite. David says, I'm going to muzzle myself because I'm so conflicted in my soul that if I do speak, undoubtedly I'm going to complain against God. I'm going to grumble. I'm going to ask him, how can you treat me like this? Why should I experience this at the hands of people worse than myself? And so David here silences himself so long as the wicked are in my presence. You see, he's in the presence of the wicked. And yet as he silenced himself and muzzled himself, the trial became more and more severe. Any of you, I guess the kids maybe don't know, but I remember as a kid the pressure cooker that my mom would use on the kitchen stove. And that thing would just, you could just feel it boiling inside, and finally it would give off that whistle. But David is like that pressure cooker, and his heart is burning with fire until finally he says, I need to let it out. But he was afraid to let it out. He says, I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. You could think of Job. Job would have fit the bill here. Job, conflicted, confused, not wanting to speak ill against God, and yet there was a volley of questions and demands that welled up within him. He wanted that court hearing with the Lord. He wanted to say, Lord, what gives? What have I done to deserve this? And so Job eventually poured out that volley against the Lord, against his friends, against life. But I want us to think about this psalm not only by looking at David and Job and other people who fit the bill, and maybe you and me tonight in some way. But we need to understand this is a hermeneutical key, a key to understanding Scripture, especially with regard to the Psalms. But they are the voice of Christ. That the Psalms are the songs of Christ. That in some unique way, Jesus fulfills the Scriptures. And Jesus said that all the Psalms and the prophets are about him. They might describe him. They might typify him. They might prophesy of him. In this psalm, we see a bit of a prophecy, but definitely we can see the voice of Christ in this psalm. Because Jesus himself muzzled himself, didn't he? In the presence of the wicked. People defiled and depraved who sought his life. And we hear his anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane when finally he gives some vent to the anguish of his soul. And yet the scriptures will tell us that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus possessed that kind of self-control, that self-restraint. He did not sin. He did not grumble. He did not complain against the will of God. We see in the midst of our trials and our afflictions so often where we are afraid that if we open our lips, we will grumble, we will complain, we will argue, we will defy the name of God. And I think we can be comforted to know that Jesus Christ trod the path so many of us will tread in life. He remained perfect and righteous. He opened not his mouth. But alas, David did open his mouth, as so often we must as well. When the fire burns hot within our souls, we must speak and speak. David did to the Lord. He didn't speak to the wicked who were in his presence, but he probably found his private chambers, his bedroom perhaps, somewhere alone where he could pour out his heart to God. And this is what he said, O Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And then he says, O Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. We'll get there in a moment. See, secondly, David asks this question, who am I? Who am I? It's an interesting prayer request because he does not ask the Lord to heal him. He doesn't ask the Lord to remove the trial. He doesn't ask the Lord to go after those wicked people who are going after him. He asks for understanding. And what is even more significant, he doesn't ask, Lord, show me the purpose of this trial, which is what we often know. That's the whole substance of the book of Job. Job says, why? David does not ask why. David asks for understanding, not to know the purpose of the trial. But David asks for understanding that he might know better himself. This is a very significant a sign of maturity in a believer who really isn't interested in, Lord, what's the purpose of this? But whose desire is, Lord, enable me to understand myself better in this affliction. He says here, O Lord, make me to know my end. What is the measure of my days? And let me know how fleeting I am. Three clauses, all the same. So there's a sense of emphasis here and intensity. David is saying in three different ways, Lord, I want to know how frail I am. I want to know how weak I am. I want to know human weakness. I want to understand the temporariness of life. I want to know the transitoriness of life. I want to know the briefness of life. I want to know the brevity of life. I want to know the shortness and weakness and finitude of life. Now that's remarkable. Who of you, when you were the last time you were hospitalized, the last time you were seeing the doctor, the last time you were grumbling over some ache or pain, thought, I want to know how weak I am. Already you are thinking, I know how weak I am. David says, I want to know my end, my finitude, my shortness, my brevity, the measure of my days, how fleeting I am. Why does he want to know that? Why would anyone want to know in the midst of pain and suffering, persecution and oppression, want to know how short, brief, and temporal life is? Because that's where wisdom is gleaned. That's where wisdom is found. Against our transitoriness, is God's permanence. Against our weakness is God's strength. In the face of our impotence is God's omnipotence. In the place of our ignorance is God's omniscience, His perfect wisdom. In the valley of the shadow of death are the rays of divine light. David understands this. When he sees a picture of how small he is, he sees by comparison how big God is. Here is wisdom. Those who are full of themselves are incapable of seeing God. Just a few chapters later, if you go to Psalm 41, another Psalm of David, you see there David. This is at the end of book 1, verse 13, Psalm 41. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. David is in awe of the eternality of God, something that we cannot comprehend, that God is without beginning or end of days. Eternally existing, self-sufficient deity. And he marvels at it. And you will not see that unless, like David, you see the shortness and temporality of your life. Knowing the shortness of life enables us to know God. In the weakness and brokenness of human life is the knowledge of God. Knowing the shortness of life helps put our trials into perspective. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You see, brothers and sisters, so often we think of our trials as something that we need to be rid of. So often we think of our suffering as something to be endured. So often we think of our tribulations as something to be gotten rid of. And so we pray, Lord, heal me of this. Lord, fix me of this. And those kind of prayer requests are not illegitimate. Third John says he prays for healing. And we might pray for healing. But we must have this well-rounded biblical view of suffering. Because trials teach us the shortness of life and God's permanence and glory. And they show us also the temporariness of this life. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 at verse 16. Paul says, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. I thought of that this morning. I thought, all the people who had problem with their knees, problem with their backs, problem with, half their congregation could be hospitalized. Our outer self is wasting away. We're okay with that. Our inner self is being renewed day by day for this light momentary affliction. Listen to that. Light momentary affliction. That's what David is saying. Show me that life is momentary. Show me that affliction is short, because my life is short. It's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. David is saying, Lord, in this affliction, I want to know myself. I want to know that I'm weak, that I am temporary, that I'm a shadow, that I'm a handbreadth. Because then I will see that this short, brief life of suffering is preparing for me eternity of joy, everlasting glory. From everlasting to everlasting, we will be with God in eternal bliss and happiness. So you won't have that spirit today unless you go through these sufferings and unless you know yourself. Our trials are light, momentary afflictions. They are transient. And Paul says here, they teach us to look to eternity, to look at the things that are unseen. Knowing the shortness of life puts your trials into perspective. Knowing the shortness of life enables you to find the knowledge of God. Knowing the shortness of life also makes you and me humble. Turn to James chapter 4. After Hebrews is the book of James, chapter 4. James chapter 4 at verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. James says, you are a mist. You are the morning dew that evaporates by 10 o'clock. Your life is a vapor. He says, if you learn that, you will not be so confident. You will not be so bold and blatant and brazen. You'll be humble. So we learn to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this, we will do that. You see, it's important for us to understand that our lives are temporary, that our lives are short, that we do not hold the world by the tail, that we are not fulfilling our dreams and ambitions. We don't even know what the next day is going to bring. David, in the midst of his afflictions, learns how short and brief life is. And therein he learns God's strength and infinite wisdom. He learns God's gentleness and meekness. He learns God's power and grace. He learns to look to eternity and beyond. Spurgeon writes, there is no end. That there is no end to its misery is the hell of hell. That there is an end to life's sorrow is the hope of all who have a hope beyond the grave. Our hope goes beyond the grave. David says in verse 5, as he's considering himself, he's considering what God's doing in his life. He says, you've made my days a few handbreadths. That's a handbreadth. One of the smallest measurements, units of measurement that the Jews possessed was the handbreadth. More common was the cubit from the forefinger to the elbow. The temple was measured in cubits. A handbreadth is short, about 6 inches. And David says, that's the span of my life. A handbreadth. He says, surely a man goes about as a shadow. Shadow is gone by high noon. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. David reflects upon those around him as he considers his own brevity and shortness of life. He looks at humanity, considers the Jews in Jerusalem, the hustle and bustle of the streets, the clanking of the carts, of the wheels of the carts, the neighing of the horses and the donkeys, the shouting of those in the market selling their wares. He sees the soldiers going off to war, clanking in their mail. He hears the noise and the clamor, and he says, what for? I thought, for example, of the image of a factory. I used to work in a printing factory. This loud cacophony of noise. You think of an auto factory producing all these autos and these noises, etc. What are they doing that for? Because they are merely preparing the substance for the landfill. You produce something, it goes to the consumers, and it ends up in the landfill. Everything ends up in the landfill. Everything ends up being rust. Everything ends up decaying. Everything returns back to dust. David says, I see the turmoil. I see the turbulence. I hear the noise. I hear the clamor. For what? He dies. He doesn't take his glory with him. He doesn't take his wealth with him, his possessions, his property, his house. He does not know who will gather it after him. The wisdom of Solomon, seen in his father David. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. The point David is saying is that our life is short. We take nothing with us. We think of Solomon, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. We shall all die. Some of us sooner and some of us later than we expect. The scriptures say that it is appointed once for man to die once, And after that comes judgment. So let the soul of man rest in Jesus Christ, who has suffered for sin, who has died for sin, that we might receive the gift of endless life. Brothers and sisters, we live in America, which is so prosperous, and we have people today around us. We have next door neighbors, and undoubtedly even in our own hearts, we fail to think about the temporary character of life. We think that we're going to do this and go there, and we buy and we sell and we accumulate wealth and possessions. What for? We don't even know what our kids are going to do with our wealth. David is saying, let us rest in God. Let us look to the unseen realities that are eternal. And so he concludes this psalm saying, Lord, I'm going to hope in you. He says, my hope is in you. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. He doesn't hope for things to get better. In fact, most often they get worse. This outer body is wasting away. He hopes in the Lord. His hope is in God. He knows the character of God. Even though he doesn't understand the whys and wherefores of this particular trial and affliction, he can say, whate'er my God ordains is right. He knows that God is merciful and kind. He is strong. He is good. He is righteous. He is true. He is compassionate. He is merciful. He is just. He is a father. And so he says, Lord, I will hope in you. Let's run through these verses. In the midst of his frailty and weakness, in verse 8, he is well acquainted with his sin. And he prays for forgiveness. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I think one of the silver linings of a trial is the fresh vision it gives of your own soul. That you, in the midst of your sorrows and afflictions, are able to see that you are nothing. That you're vile. That there is enough wickedness in your single heart to kindle a second hell. Afflictions do that. As you look into yourself, as you peer deep within your soul, you see nothing but darkness. And David sees his sin, but he also sees his Savior. And he hopes in him. Oh Lord, forgive me. I deserve this affliction. I deserve 10,000 more. He says, Lord, don't let fools mock me or you. Forgive me and cleanse me. I am a sinner. That is the wisdom of the saints. In affliction, to be able to say, I am a sinner. In verse 10, verse 9, he says, I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. This is a very difficult verse. It explains the reason for his silence, because he knows that this has come from the hand of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, you think about your trials. You think about what we've gone through as a church. Think about life, disappointment, discouragement. This has come from God's hand. Sometimes he uses wicked people to achieve it. Sometimes we are treated unjustly. Sometimes prayers go unheard and unanswered. But this is the integrity of faith that says, Lord, you did it. Isaiah says, Lord, you create darkness and you create calamity. He submits his soul into the Lord's hands. This is what's so beautiful about Christian faith. He can submit to the will of the Lord. He is calm, he is quiet like a weaned child upon its mother's lap, because he knows that though he is frail and sinful, God is merciful and gracious. These trials do not come to him by chance or fate or by the hands of a capricious God. This is Jesus' psalm. This is Jesus speaking. This is Jesus saying from the cross, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The same Jesus who said, "Father, if it is possible, take this cup away from me," more than he could bear. Yet as his Father, I accept it. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Your will be done. This is Jesus' psalm. We see Jesus in this psalm. This is Jesus silencing his lips that he may not complain against God. This is Jesus in the presence of the wicked. This is Jesus crying out. This is Jesus not sinning but bearing our sins. The anguish of his soul. Job learned this after God had revealed himself to him. Think of Job at the very end of Job. What does Job do? He says, "I've spoken once, I've spoken twice, I will not speak again. I am mute." God says, "Answer yourself like a man. You wanted to have this trial." Job said, "I abhor myself and I repent." Isn't that interesting? God said, Job is blameless. God says in the book of Job that Job never sinned with his mouth. And Job says, "I abhor myself." And God says, "Job is blameless." And Job says, "I am a sinner. You have done it." Jesus knew it. Jesus said it. Jesus said, my God, why have you of all people forsaken me? I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. This is wisdom. And David continues to pray. Basically, the rest of the psalm is David saying, "Lord, give me relief. Relent. Stop." Very difficult psalm. "Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath." David is saying, "Lord, I have seen how frail I am. I know how weak I am. Lord, if you do not relent, there will be nothing left of me. Like a moth eats up a garment, this trial is devouring me." It shattered him. Yet we see that faith that runs through it like this bedrock, saying, "I'm going to hope in the Lord. I'm crying out to the Lord. Oh, Lord, give me relief." It's quite a beautiful psalm. Being acquainted with his frailty, he feels that his life is ebbing away like water soaking into the dry soil, like sand falling between the fingers. David is saying, "Lord, I can't go on much longer." Have you ever been there with your trials? You're saying, "Lord, I can't do this another day." It might be a physical trial. It might be a spiritual trial. It might be a trial of relationships or friendships. Or it might be prayers that just aren't being answered. You think, "How much longer must I go on?" Turn to Psalm 103. Here is the comfort of God's word. Psalm 103 at verse 13. "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him." You see that everlasting character? In our weakness and our frailty, our bodies are like flowers that flourish and then are scorched in the sun. He knows that the Lord knows our frame, and he knows our weakness. And so he says, "Lord, stop. Relent." The same thing is expressed in Psalm 90. We're running out of time, so we're not going to go there. Psalm 90 is Moses' psalm. And it's a beautiful psalm because Moses expresses the same thing. He says, we are all consumed by your anger. Teach us to number our days. Very similar psalm, same thoughts expressed. David is in pain in verse 11. Consumed like a moth what is dear to him. We can think, for example, of so many of the saints who have experienced this in past. Look at verse 12. He says, hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears. Think of Hannah. Beautiful Hannah. Weeping in the temple for a child. The Lord caught those tears and answered her prayer. Think of David running from Saul, hiding in the caves, like a felon, like a partridge. So many tears. Sometimes God brings us to the place where we pour out vials of tears. The Lord values those tears. We think of Jesus Christ, my friends, who was made perfect through suffering. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Do we learn obedience through what we suffer? And being made perfect, he was made perfect through his sufferings. The perfect son was made more perfect, if that be possible, through suffering, becoming the source of salvation for all those who obey him. Brothers and sisters, in this very deep psalm, we catch the tears of Jesus and hold them in a bowl. Precious, sacred, divine tears, the tears of God, weeping over this broken world where people suffer, where people experience great tragedy. Here are the tears of the Son of God, weeping and lamenting for this broken, sin-cursed world, longing for the day when light will shine in darkness and all will be made new again. Jesus weeps for us in Psalm 39. He is our intercessor and high priest who stands in the gap between us who are in our sin and in our weakness and our frailty, and God who is in his holiness and majesty. And it is Jesus who brings us together, children into the Father's house. Because he wept great tears of blood in Gethsemane, because he shed rivers of blood upon Calvary, we know that this psalm is ours. And we know that it is true. And those who hope in the Lord never hope in vain. That this life which is but a veil of tears will end in endless joy. Because Jesus suffered. Because Jesus prayed. Because Jesus stood outside Lazarus's grave and wept. Because Jesus was forsaken and silent. Because Jesus bore our sins, that we might receive eternal life. So we might, in the midst of our afflictions, ask God to relent. We might, in the midst of our trials, ask God to stop. Because we know that Christ has borne everything. He has borne the punishment. He has experienced the banishment. He has felt the pain. He has cried the bitter tears. Jesus sanctifies our suffering so that we do not suffer in vain. Because he walked this road before us, we might walk it after him and see therein our frailty, our brokenness, and our sinfulness. And while we see that, we will also see the Savior who went before us. I am a sojourner with you, like all my fathers, like Jesus. The road he took led to Gethsemane and Calvary. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. Lord, restore me with your love. Restore me with your mercy. Brothers and sisters, as we close, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus Christ who lived and breathed this psalm. We may learn how frail we are, and we may learn in our trials how sinful we are, and we may learn that Jesus was frail like us and broken like us by the sins that he took upon himself to give us life, so that in our weakness we behold his strength, and in our sinfulness we behold his sacrifice, and in our brokenness we behold his love, and in our dying we behold him living, and in our silence we hear him speaking the words of grace and peace. God give you that grace and peace tonight. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, in our trials and in our sorrows and our brokenness, we see our frailty. We see that our life is a breath, a mist, and a vapor. We are well acquainted with our sin, and yet we know not the half of it. But we know that the Savior Jesus, who knows the all of it, took it to himself and cried our bitter tears and died our death that we might live his life. He was banished that we might be accepted. He was crucified that we might live. He has sanctified the sorrows and tears of life that we might be perfected as he was through suffering. Lord, sanctify our sufferings. Teach us to know our end. Teach us the measure of our life. Make us humble. Make us the people who look beyond the seen to the unseen, from things temporal to things eternal. Let us live for the better day. Let us live for the new creation. Let us live for heaven, for Christ, and the glory of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.